Okay, let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 2. So I would like to consider one of the seven churches that we see the Lord writing to by the hand of John. I've been exercised recently to look at some of the early chapters of Revelation, as you see this book that tells us from the very beginning, that is the revelation or the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now there's a lot in the book of Revelation, a lot of things concerning future events, and people can get very interested in looking at future events and looking at and ask questions like who is the Antichrist and this and that. But we must keep in mind that this book is the revealing of Jesus Christ. The emphasis is upon Him. And yes, we do see a very chronological book. Chapter 1 has a lot of detail and speaking of things that are laid out for the book as a whole. In chapters 2 and 3, as I'm focusing on a little bit now, we see things concerning that which is now, that is the church age. And yet, beginning in chapter 4, we see there that shout, that trumpet, we see future things from chapters 4 on to the end of the book. Chapter 4 and 5 is a wonderful scene. We see that throne room of God and the Lamb that's upon the throne, the only one worthy to open the book. And yet, that time of worship and acknowledgement of Him goes back to earth in chapter 6. And we see from chapter 6 to 18, we find, as it were, a time when there will be great turmoil here on the earth. And we see the wrath and such that will be poured out. And yet, in chapter 19, we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see the scene is back in heaven. And then back to earth, it shows where the Lord Jesus will come back in power and great glory and set things right. And He'll come with His saints. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? Can you rejoice in these things that are yet future? You see in chapter 20, it talks about how that will be followed by a thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus here on earth. A thousand years. A thousand years, it says time and again. And yet the chapter also deals with the great white throne judgment. For those that have rejected the Lord Jesus and say they want nothing to do with Him, well, that in the ironic sense will be what they have, is separation from the Lord Jesus for eternity. And we see there Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. The final two chapters we see the new things, such as the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and these wonderful things concerning eternity. When man can fail no more. The dispensations have ceased. Eternity is before us. Amen. And you see in those two chapters not only the new things, but you see a several things that won't be in heaven. No more sin. No more death. No more crying. And no more need of the Son, S-U-N, because the Son, the S-O-N, the Son of God, will be the light and the glory thereof. Will you be there, that place of glory in eternity? But as we go to chapter 2, I want to look at the second of these seven churches that were written to, beginning at verse 8. We find in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, several things, we might say, are patterns when you're studying this particular section. I actually pulled up online, was listening to some messages, just kind of as I was studying on my own, had in the background, and I heard Alan, I think it was 10 years ago, doing a series here. It was on Voices for Christ. And so I heard you on the first of the seven churches on Ephesus, was the context. And so when you think about these seven churches, there are patterns. You see, for example, these things, saith he. That's what we find at the beginning of each of these seven letters. He speaks about commendations. And rebukes. We see, I know thy works, the Lord will say. He's the one walking in the midst of the seven churches. And he says, I have a few things against thee. You see, five of these seven, we find a rebuke. But not so much in this one today we're looking at with Smyrna, along with Philadelphia later. But we see often the I wills that are found here. We're reminded of God's word and His promises. And He will end each of these addresses with he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. May we have an ear to hear what the Lord has for us from His word. We see in each of these seven letters, we find Christ is revealed. We see him as the head. We see him as the eternal one. We see him as the powerful one. He is the judge, the sustainer, the holy and true one, and the Amen. Each of these letters identifies the Lord Jesus. Again, the book of Revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. So the first of these seven letters written to these different seven churches was Ephesus. And we move down to verse 8, we see Smyrna. We find as we look at these that each of these names, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamus, so on, if you look in the margin of your Bible, sometimes you'll see what the meaning is for that name. And with Smyrna, the meaning carries the word myrrh, or something of a fragrance. And that's interesting when you look at the context of what we're going to find in this letter about those at a particular time in church history that dealt with much persecution, and yet they endured, and they were overcomers. And we see that's a great aroma in the nostrils of the Lord, we say respectfully. We think of what it is to endure and to endure persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus. But first of all, let's bring a little context further into this. When we think of these seven letters to these seven different assemblies, we find that there were seven literal gatherings that were being addressed to back in the first century. As John was writing from the Isle of Patmos there at the end of the first century, we see that these letters were to these local assemblies, as we would find in what we call Turkey or Asia Minor today. So they literally were being addressed. As well, we see that there's an application for you and me. As we look at each of these seven churches in our studies and our readings, we can see how it speaks to our hearts. So it should be a challenge or an encouragement or both to our hearts. And then there's a third level of study when you look at the seven assemblies that are spoken to. We see that is kind of a panoramic view of the church age. As you walk from the first being Ephesus to the last being Laodicea, you can see different many sections of the church age. For example, when you see Ephesus is in those early years of the church age, and now we come to Smyrna. And as you see, it parallels things that were going on as you see about the beginning of the middle of the second century. And this would be a time of great persecution upon Christians. And we see martyrdom. And those that were slain for the name and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that backdrop, as we kind of walk through and see in a bit of church history and what has happened from following the beginning of the church on to now, we see in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now, the King James uses the term angel. You may have it in the margin of your Bible. Rendered the word messenger. Back at the end of chapter 1, verse 20, it gives some commentary about a bit of an understanding about some of the symbols that we find here. If you drop back to 1 and verse 20, it gives a little clarification. "And the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So we see identified here these seven assemblies. And we're reminded as you walk through chapter 1 that it's the Lord Jesus who's walking in the midst of them. So we find then in verse 8, continuing, "And these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Here we find, as I mentioned, one of the patterns of these seven assemblies being written to. We find the Lord Jesus being spoken of. We find him as the first and the last. If you go back to chapter 1 and notice with me a few references, we find the emphasis upon Christ as the eternal one, time and again. In chapter 1, we see there in verse 4, John, as the Lord's using him as the human writer, "John, the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come." We think of the Lord Jesus. We think of the Eternal One. Down in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. This one, the Lord Jesus, the one that the revealing is all about, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. It's kind of like if you think of the alphabet that we have, instead of Alpha and Omega, thinking of Greek, you think of English, A to Z. There's nothing before A and nothing after Z. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the Eternal One. And so when we think of Him as the Almighty as well in that verse 11, again we see, and I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists these that he's going to write to in chapters 2 and 3. And again, when there's the vision of the Lord there in beginning verse 12, following that great vision, the one that shows his great power, and the one who's all-knowing, the one who's the judge of all the earth. Then in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So go back to our text of chapter 2 and verse 8. This one, this writing, this one that's giving this message through John, through the Spirit of God, this one who's walking in the midst of the churches, he clearly is the first and the last. He's the Almighty, the Eternal One. And so how important it is that we understand who the Lord Jesus is and think about His person and His work. But that verse also reminds us that He was dead and is alive. Here we're reminded of the resurrected one. The Lord Jesus did not stay in the grave. He's the one that the Messianic Psalm spoke about, that the Lord says He would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. This one, the Lord Jesus, died as the perfect Lamb of God. The Father rose Him from the dead. He was satisfied with that perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Thus we see Him risen. And the one who died to save us lives to keep us. In His present ministry today, we see Him as the mediator. We see Him as the great high priest. We see Him as our intercessor and our advocate. Yes, the one who is dead is yet alive. He's walking in the midst of these various assemblies. And as we're reminded of Him, we then move down to verse 9, if you would please. And by the way, as we think about Him as the resurrected one, how important it is, because He has risen, there's the promise of our resurrection if we know the Lord Jesus is our Savior. Corinthians 15 reminds us that He's the first fruits of them that slept. And so, this is the one that is being revealed. And what does He say here to the assembly there at Smyrna? Verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And so we notice there this acknowledgement of their works and their tribulation and poverty. When you look at the letter to those at Ephesus earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. So it's interesting, that acknowledgement, that there he eventually would say, but you've left your first love. That which is your best love. There needs to be a going back to that dedication of that great love for the Lord, even though you're faithful in a lot of things, he told those at Ephesus. So here, to Smyrna, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And yet there in the parentheses, but thou art rich. You know, think about it in one sense, that we can have all kinds of difficulty or poverty, so to speak, or whatever physical, material situations that we're faced with. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ and we rest in Him, there's that sense that we're spiritually rich. We think about how that we can go through a lot of trials and difficulties in this pilgrim way that we find ourselves in. But there is the Lord, the one that we can rest in, the one that his brother was, I believe, in prayer was referring to, and this the peace that we have in him. We may not always have peaceable situations around us, but we can have peace in our hearts because we've been reconciled unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be spiritually rich in him, even though our circumstance around us can be very tenuous and very challenging, very difficult at times. And so again, keeping in mind not only the saints that were back there in that first century at Smyrna, but thinking about this panoramic view of the church as you look at each section of that as you walk through from Ephesus to Smyrna. So when you think about the things that were going on in this time period, you think about how there was great persecution beginning there in the mid-second century. The saints were being persecuted by the different Roman emperors, such as Nero and so on. And many paid with their lives. You know, we look around the world, and again, I believe it's even mentioned in word or prayer today about how there are ones that are suffering in great ways around the world. Certain parts of the country, people, believers, are losing their lives for the name of Christ. They have to meet, as it were, underground sometimes to try to be able to carry out a time with the saints and with the Lord. And so it's not uncommon that can happen even today. But yet we find this was a very, very serious time in the history of the church. As Smyrna reflects this letter to them. And so there in verse 9, when it speaks about, "But thou art rich," I find it interesting that term's used in a different way across the page in chapter 3, the last of the letters we see to those at Laodicea. You might notice there in 3:17. And there was such great difficulties there addressed to the Laodiceans. Verse 15, "And I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. Thou were cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because, verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." So there you think of the word rich being used in a greatly different way. The great need and challenge said to those at Laodicea. So as we notice here in our text of 2 and verse 9, he goes on from that point to say, "And I know the blaspheme of them which say they are Jews and are not." And so here it's an interesting way of putting this, speaking of blaspheme of certain ones that say they are Jews and are not. You know, thinking about this, reading on this a little bit, one commentary made the point to say perhaps they may have been technically Israelites, but they were not Jews. Certainly in the way that God intended, is rejecting the Messiah. Much of the Jews had rejected Messiah. Even today, they're blinded, the scripture says, by and large. And so their synagogues would have been a place where they would not speak well of the Lord Jesus. They did not accept him as the Messiah that had already come. And so here we see in verse 9, it goes on to say, "But are of the synagogue of Satan." That's a pretty solemn statement. And so when we think of Satan, even he has a long history of persecuting both the nation of Israel and the name of Christ and the people that trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. It's interesting that the term devil is also mentioned down in the next verse, verse 10. Also, a couple of the other assemblies that are written to, the next one, Pergamos, and then later with Philadelphia, we see a reference to Satan there. And so Israel has known time and again Satan's wrath, in the sense you look back at the time of Haman, and then in our own more recent history there with with Hitler and just the hatred of the Jews and so on. But we see this going back to the context here. We think about those that are said to be of the synagogue of Satan, those that would reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's truly being revealed in this book. So with that, notice as we move to verse 10, please. Verse 10. As these things are acknowledged, the things he says he knows about those at Smyrna, he then has a wonderful encouragement in verse 10 to fear not. Fear none of these things, those things which thou shalt suffer. You know, perhaps you and I need that word. To fear not the things that we shall suffer. He goes on again to mention the devil. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And so we think about, again, I noted this statement by one brother, that Satan did the casting, but God does the testing. That's something to think about. That he points out that the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. We that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he allows things in our lives, and he uses them for good. The things themselves may not be so good, but he uses them for good for those of us who love him and are called according to his purpose. Just a few references to kind of relate to that. If you would go back with me for a moment to James, a couple of these general epistles reminds us of the trials and the difficulties that we may face as pilgrims and strangers. You know, again, thinking of what was going on there in the middle of the second century on into the third century, and also what was being said to the assembly there at Smyrna specifically. You know, we may not face martyrdom ourselves. Perhaps we do, but we don't generally see that in the United States, do we? But persecution can come in a lot of different ways and form. We can be persecuted at work or by our family or by our neighbors, just in the way that we're rejected, the way we're scorned, the way that maybe you're passed up for a raise in your job, just the way people ignore you. They might say vile things to you or about you because they know you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So persecution can come in a lot of ways. And then there's also various forms of temptations and trials that can happen in our lives. James 1 tells us this, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying, the proving of your faith, worketh patience or endurance. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and entire, lacking, wanting nothing. Moreover, we go next book over, 1 Peter. And 1 Peter reminds us of this also in chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, we face a lot of difficulties perhaps in our Christian experience, but we know the Lord is there on our behalf. And we can be reminded of the many I wills and promises of God, and how that the Lord is conforming us to the image of his dear Son. That we're growing as believers in the midst of these difficulties we may face. I think as well back to what was said, Paul to Timothy. I want to go to 2 Timothy just briefly. 2 Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus has a familiar phrase, that is the fateful sayings. I believe there's five of those. And we see in 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a fateful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. We think of our position in Christ. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And so there we see kind of this divine principle that there's suffering and then glory. You see that in our lives, that we suffer here for the name of the Lord Jesus, and yet glory is before us. And you see, that was a pattern of our Lord, that he was willing to leave the place glory and to come here and to endure all that was at the hands of his own creation. How he was beaten and mocked and spat upon. And yet, of course, we're reminded places like Isaiah 53 that he endured more than that. His soul was made an offering for sin. But yet we see him in the sense of suffering. And yet then, glory. And so we see that order. Cross the page in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're reminded here in verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, it's easy as Americans in this time we live to kind of want to skip that part and say, you know, I'm ready for heaven and I'm thankful for that before me. But yet, while we're here, we need to be willing to stand up for the name of the Lord Jesus and to witness and tell others about his great love. So we see that we shall suffer persecution, and that can come in such different ways. But before we go back to Revelation, we'll go to one more place. Let's go to Romans 8 with me, if you would please. For we come to this wonderful chapter that speaks about security in Christ. It speaks about the role of the Spirit of God in the believer, and talks about our glorification. We that know him, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We have before us these great promises, and yet we realize that we have difficulty while we're here. In Romans 8 and verse 16, please. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, notice here again that order, that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Verse 18, though, gives us a great word of encouragement. We know that principle of suffering and then glory, but in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, the next few verses talks about how creation itself groans. Because of the fall, we see all the way back in Genesis 3, in creation and the fall of man and such, we see has been affected by sin. And yet for us that know him, those of us that have the Spirit of God in us, and as it says back in verse 9 of this text, that if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. If you're saved, the Spirit of God lives and abides in you. And thus, you have this great promise. That the things that we suffer today, as bad as they can be, as difficult as they can be, as challenging as they may seem to us at the moment, it's nothing to be compared with when we think of what we have in the future. And when we're glorified, as Paul told the Philippians, we'll no longer have these vile bodies, these bodies of humiliation. We won't be able to sin any longer. We'll be in his presence, as those last chapters of Revelation talks about. There'll be no more sin, no more crying, no more death. Oh, to think and get a glimpse upon what it will be in the future. So let's quickly go back to our main text of Revelation chapter 2. And we pick up there in verse 10. It's speaking about some of you shall be cast by the devil into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, hard to be dogmatic about this, but you can see some interesting things about this number 10, 10 days. For example, if you look back at that period of time, there in history seems to have been 10 primary emperors that were causing this great persecution and martyrdom upon Christians in that time. As you see, culminating with Diocletian, which is very well known for his evil works against Christians. But it's also interesting that in Revelation itself, when you move in that middle section where it's dealing with the tribulation time and such, chapter 13 begins by talking about the beast shall rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blaspheme. And so there you get in this section that's dealing with kind of that concept of how world powers have so often been hostile to the things of God. And you see that in that future scene as well. So just a little note on, you know, why 10 days, not to be dogmatic about it, but it is kind of reflective to think about the great difficulties that have been endured and will be endured by those that name the name of Christ. So still in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. And notice one of the I wills. I will give thee a crown of life. A crown of life. You think of the several crowns that are enumerated in the New Testament. This one we see the term used actually twice. If we went back to James where we were earlier, following that section talking about our difficulties and temptations and trials, James would say this in 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Isn't that amazing? This promise to those that love him, this crown of life, those that will be tried. They're in the context of what James is talking about, the testings and the trials. So whether you compare what he says in James and the trials we face, and what you have in Revelation 2 and verse 10, when you're thinking in terms of people literally dying for the name of Christ, either way, we see the promise of the crown of life. We as believers will not go before the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. Amen. But instead we will be before him at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And as he, in his sovereign and all-knowing ways, as the judge of all the earth, will pass out the crowns as he sees applicable. The crown of life. What a promise. So we find, as we move down to verse 11, which, you know, by the way, again, something to ponder when you think about different types of persecutions, and it may not be martyrdom, but there's other ways to suffer for the name of Christ. In some ways, one brother suggested this, that it might be even harder in some ways. We think of how awful it would be to be tortured or you know, killed for the name of Christ, that at the moment it would be a terrible thing. But the brother suggested that, you know, in some ways, going on and on faithfully for long periods of time, living for Christ, can be a great challenge for some. Some people may not have been put to death, but they've been persecuted in severe ways for a long period of time. In some ways, that could be worse than it just being over like that. So we move to verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here we find one of the great patterns of the letters to these seven assemblies. It speaks of the overcomer. That is a reference to those that are saved. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It's been said before that you can either be born twice and die once, or you can only be born once and die twice. You see, if you know Christ as your Savior, you've been born again. There's that second birth, and you will not be hurt by the second death. But if you've only been born physically and never born again, then you will be hurt by the second death. It's over in Revelation 20. We've made reference a time or two already. But we go to chapter 20 and we see in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we think about this book of life. You know, the first letter was to Ephesus, and the overcomer was told then that they would be able to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Will that be your case? Is your name written in the book of life? Will you be eating there of the tree in the midst of the paradise of God? Across the page in 21 of Revelation, verse 6. And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." As well in verse 14, it speaks there of the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it goes on and speaks of these great acknowledgments of that eternal place. But across in 22, we'll close with this. Notice there in verse 8. "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and thy brethren, the prophets, and of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." We find here these wonderful reminders of those that will not be hurt by the second death. Do you know the Lord Jesus today? I pray that you do. Pray that you are encouraged in a reading of this book of Revelation. It speaks in chapter 1 and again at the end about how it is a great blessing to read of this prophecy. If we know him, it is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if perhaps one of the brothers could close us in prayer.